There we go. We are putting batteries in backwards this morning, apparently. Once would have been a mistake. Twice, I think, was deliberate. And yeah, he's up there in the sound booth. That was Sean. Yeah. Who, by the way, just saying, anybody remember the dates for the camping trip? What was it, May? Guess whose birthday that is? Sean, isn't that your birthday? Yeah. 19th, yeah. So it comes up when you put that date on your calendar, right? And everything's connected anymore. So I know when John Davidson's birthday is because you get those little tags on there. Oh, yeah, camping trip on Sean's birthday. There you go. So bring extra marshmallows and chocolate, s'mores, all that good stuff. Bacon, yes, yeah. Bacon-wrapped marshmallows with the chocolate sauce. There you go. So I love it when a plan comes together, especially when it's not my plan. And Jim hit this morning on Palm Sunday in the introduction, and Tracy picked a great song to end with there. You know, your promise still stands. And I love that song. There's only one word that I would take out of that song, and it's the word yet. Because there's no anticipation that God is ever going to fail me. So we'll just take that word yet right out of there and just say, you've never failed me, period. And I expect that there will never be a failure. But his promise still stands. Great is his faithfulness. And my message this morning is called, What Do Tithing, Palm Sunday, and Christian Atheism Have in Common, and What Can You Do About It? So there you go. I had the song leader hitting on part of it. I had the guy doing the announcements hitting a part of it. And I'm going to try this morning, to do a couple of things. First off is, I hope to give you the word of God, not my words, but the word of the Lord. And I want to get out of the way so that he can speak. I want to try to make that interesting, and I want to make it informative. So hopefully it won't go too long, but you've been forewarned. It's a big, big topic. This is really going to be much more of a primer. And honestly, it's kind of an ongoing conversation that we're going to start having as a family and as believers. Nick kind of introduced the topic 2 weeks ago when he was preaching. I want to build on that, and I think someone at some point is going to come on after me, and we're going to have this ongoing conversation about giving. But initially, let's stand for the reading of the Lord. I've got an Old Testament and a New Testament a scripture that I'm going to read, and then we'll go from there. So the first one, it's found in Malachi 3, 6 through 12. Nick also read this, but this is one of the primary verses, Old Testament verses on giving, on tithing. Malachi 3, 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. And in Mark 12, 41 through 44, Mark 12, 41 through 44, it reads, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, she put in everything, all she had to live on." Father, thank you for your word. I pray that we would be faithful to it. I pray that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives as individuals, as families, and as a church family. In Jesus' name, amen. So I did a little bit of research for, you like it when the guy preaching does a little bit of research, right? It's always a good thing, isn't it, Jeff? So I did a little bit of research, aside from looking at the Word of God, and you always want, at least I do, I want to make sure that I'm not just giving you a particular bias or something that, because it was told to you as a child, you've kind of carried it all the way through and you haven't done your own research. You want to be like the New Testament Bereans, where Paul's preaching to them, but they're searching out the Word of God as well. You don't just take somebody's word for it. You get in and you kind of dig it in yourself. And so I was doing some research with the Word of God and then some outside of Scripture research as well. And there's a research group called the Barna Group, and they do a lot of church research and polls and that type of thing. And the Barna Group is a largely Judeo-Christian sociological, cultural research group. They write various books on the church and on young people in the church, on statistics, but they are a sociological research group. They look at patterns and behaviors, and they collect data, and they try to interpret those. And the Barna Group did a recent survey, and they only surveyed people who identified as born-again Christians. Okay, so we're not even just talking about Christians. We're using the term born-again Christians. And of those people that the Barna Research Group polled, they found essentially two things. Number one is that people who identify as being born-again Christians are generally much more generous in giving money away than folks who do not identify as believers. What they also found is that very few of those people who identify as born-again Christians give 10% or more of their income, a percentage, a proportion described in the Bible as the tithe, that very few of those born-again Christians give a tithe to their church. In fact, what they found was that only one out of every six people who identify as a born-again Christian, that's 16%, only one out of six, I'm sorry, back... With that, one out of every six gave no money. So 16% gave nothing to their local church. Only 8% of folks who identify as a born-again Christian indicated they gave 10%, a tithe, or more tithes and offerings to their church. So we have 74% of the church between 0 and 10%, and we kind of bookend that with more people giving nothing than folks giving a tithe. And the concept this morning initially is a simple one. God gives us everything, literally everything, including the very life that we have, because none of us before conception asked to be born. We literally have everything given to us by a good and a magnificent and beneficial God. And what he asks for in return, I mean, we live lives of obedience and discipleship, and it's not free, right? It costs us everything in return. But one of those things he asks for back financially is a reinvestment of what he's given to us into his kingdom, into his church, into the storehouse. Your church, my church, our church together, that there is a return of what he gives us, a tithe, a giving back into our church. And this verse in Malachi, I love it because we're here in 2018, right? And God is saying, if you give to me, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you so much you can't contain it. And if you don't, guess what? You're cursed. So he apparently doesn't subscribe to the new child-rearing theories about, you know, giving your kids everything all the time with no discipline or no punishments or, you know, bribing us to get us to comply with good behavior, right? No, he says, look, this is my word. You do it and you're blessed, and you don't and you're cursed. It's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward, and it's incredibly politically incorrect, and I love it because he gets to get away with saying those kind of things. And like the song said and like the scripture says, I am the same. I do not change. This God who said this in Malachi has not changed in 2018. Yes, we've closed out the Old Testament. We've closed out the New Testament. We have the canon of scripture, and guess what? No changes. This stuff doesn't pass away. And we'll eventually get into the New Testament portion, but spoiler alert, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not get rid of it. So he didn't pass away. We didn't just chuck the Old Testament out, baby with the bathwater. He came to fulfill it, to fill it fully. He completed it, which didn't mean it went away. It means it had been completed in him. So this idea, this premise, this obedience of giving is Old Testament and it's New Testament. And God, he promises to bless us so much that we will not be able to contain it. If we don't, we're cursed. And if you were to ask most people in our church or the church down the street or the church in Evansville or Terre Haute or the Western church as a whole, do you want to be blessed? I mean, who's going to say no? Who's going to turn that down? Well, no, I don't want to be blessed. I'm looking at my son, and I may pay for this later, but when he was just a little guy in kindergarten, he was on the playground, and there's a new boy in class. Graham knows this story. And this little boy came up to him, and he said, will you be my friend? And Graham said, no, I already have enough friends. And when he came back and he told his mom that, what? No, you show yourself friendly. So I'm just thinking, no, do you want a blessing? No, I already have enough blessings. No, nobody's going to say that. We want the blessings. And yet, 8% of us, if Harvest holds to this National Barna Group statistic, 8% of us are giving a tithe, but yet we all say we want to be blessed, but we don't want to do what's necessary to receive the blessing. And Nick brought all of this to our attention 2 weeks ago, and he used the scriptures here in Malachi. So I want to develop that a little bit and then move from the Old Testament into the New. If we look at Malachi 6 through 12, chapter 3, Malachi tells us that tithing is important for three reasons. Number one, it belongs to God. Number two, to keep it for ourselves, we bring a curse on us and our family. And number three, God blesses our obedience. It's pretty straightforward. So tithing then is a matter of obedience. God blesses us when we keep his commandments. He curses us when we don't. But what these verses show us, in addition to those very, very basic things, it belongs to the Lord, give it back, don't keep it, it shows us something about the character of the God that we serve, the God that we call our Father. And in verses 6 through 8 specifically, it says, the tithe belongs to God, and God says, you have cheated me. And so the context of this text, as is usually the case with those super popular guys, the prophets, you know, everybody just loved it when the prophet strolled into town. Because usually he wasn't pronouncing a blessing. Usually it was, hey, we need to have a meeting. It's being called to the principal's office. So the prophet's strolling into town, as is usually the case, and he's saying, hey, nation of Israel, you have fallen under God's judgment because of your sin and because of your rebellion. And that's the job of the prophet, right? To call people back to repentance, to call people to obedience. And so in addressing his people, his nation, about the reason they've fallen under the judgment of the Lord, Malachi reminds his countrymen that the Lord says, I am the Lord and I don't change. And because I'm the Lord and I don't change, this is the only reason you've not already been destroyed for your disobedience. There are, I'm looking around, there are a lot of folks in here who are at least my age or older. So you can remember a time, much to the chagrin of our younger audience members, where there was no internet. Yeah, when life was simple. We had to pick up the phone or write a letter. When Amanda and I were dating back in the dark ages, right, there was no internet. So we wrote letters every day for 2 years. I was in South Carolina and she was in Indiana. And phone calls were expensive, remember? Because that was when you had to pay long distance by the minute. And when your parents found the long distance bill that you had been hiding from them by, you know, trying to be really super sneaky and call after 7 o'clock because the rates went down, you still got in trouble. So you remember the time before cell service and internet, satellite dishes, MP3 players. Some of us even remember things before compact discs. I remember when cable television came on in, and I'm not a dinosaur. I'll be 49 next Sunday on Easter, which is also April Fool's Day. So, but that really is my birthday. And I remember as probably a late grade school student, the cable box that was on top of the TV. You guys remember those? And you had the little sliders, and you had, yeah, Brian, he's tracking with me there. Yeah. Oh, you were talking about the rabbit ears too? And yeah, we went from the rabbit ears to the cable box on time. And so we, personal computers, I graduated from law school in 94, which, you know, again, isn't that long ago, and exactly zero people in my class had laptops in class. We had like one or two guys who had a cell phone, and they were the guys who were independent businessmen who had money before they came to law school. So we've lived through a lot of cultural, a lot of sociological changes in the last 20, 30, 40 years. And we live, honestly, in an ever-changing world. I mean, just read the news, read through your flipboard, look at what it changes from week to week and month to month and nation to nation. But we serve a God who doesn't change, who's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, who's not affected by technology, who's not affected by what political correctness says to do or not to do, who's not, what's the new phrase, value signaling? He's not affected by your value signaling. He doesn't care about your protest. He is who he is. Those things don't change his character. And in this context that Malachi is giving us, in this context, this idea of God not changing, we have several different aspects. One, God, because God doesn't change, he remains faithful to Israel, even though they don't deserve it. He remains faithful to them because he made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's going to keep that covenant. He had made a promise to their ancestors, and that's the only reason he says that he had not yet destroyed them, because if it hadn't been for his unchanging character, they would have already been wiped off the map. He's not happy here, and Malachi is giving us this impression. He's translating accurately, the Lord is not happy. Now, he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and he's giving a rebuke to the nation, and he's not wiped them off the face of the earth, and he is honoring his covenant, and he is long-suffering, but the other hand of that, and this is not only hinted at here, but it's implied, is that because God doesn't change, he's not going to continue to put up with their sin. He's reaching the point of, you are a stiff-necked, stubborn, disobedient, willful nation. I'm calling my prophets into town. I'm giving you this rebuke. I'm telling you, return to me and I will return to you. And we're almost up to that line. Because God doesn't change, he's not going to wink at their sin forever. And in these verses, they're under the judgment of God because it's a financial sin. They're not bringing their tithes into the storehouse. They're not bringing their full tithes into the storehouse. They're robbing God. And the Lord is not going to turn a blind eye to sin. He didn't in the garden. He didn't in the wilderness, and he's not going to today. The Lord reminds us and them, I've not changed, I never will, these are my commandments. So the standards of our society may change, our standards may change, our ideas about giving may change. I think there's a popular mindset, and I'm going to try to say this without intentionally stepping on toes, but it is what it is, that there's this a popular mindset that as long as I give 10% of my income somewhere, that's a tithe. It's not. I mean, it's not. It's an offering, and it's a good thing, and it's a gift, and it's generous, and you may be responding to what the Lord is telling you to do, and that's all fine, and it's well, and it's good. And I would encourage my own family and your family to give generously, but that's not a tithe. The tithe goes to your local storehouse where you come and fellowship and get fed and take care of things, mundane things like keeping the utilities on so that there's a service next week, or mundane things like taking care of the nursery, because the dynamic of our church has changed over the last couple of years. And what we find is we've got a lot more younger couples with little rugrats running around, and that's great. There for a while, we had a huge youth group, Jacob and Keaton and Hannah, and we had, you know, 20, 30 kids that would get in here on a Wednesday night and play volleyball and fellowship together. And they're in college now, or they're getting, you know, ready to graduate from high school, and they've grown up and they're older. And now the dynamic has shifted to these little guys that are running around. Fantastic. Let's take care of our little kids. Let's take care of our younger guys. Let's give them a nursery where they can learn the Word of God and where they can play and the parents can feel comfortable and they can hear the Word. And if mom or dad has to go out there, they're sound piped in. Great, fantastic. Those things cost money, though. And they're not glamorous and they're not exotic, but that's what comes into the storehouse, because the tithe, the full tithe, comes into the storehouse to take care of the ministry here and to make sure that there's ministry that can go out from here into the world. And so the society may change, and our ideas may change, and we may like the idea of just writing checks to our favorite ministries, but God says, you're robbing me if you don't bring your full tithe into the storehouse. And his standards are always the same. And so let's shift from the Old Testament into the New Testament then. Jesus came, as I was mentioning, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it, to fully complete it. And so the term tithing, we don't see that so much in the New Testament. We see that the term tithing has given way to the term giving. And the New Testament, does it set 10%? It never, the New Testament, you will not find a verse that says you're obligated to give 10% and only 10%. Jesus had fulfilled the law. He's moving the law from the Old Testament into the New Testament. But instead of going back to that Mosaic legalism of being obligated to give a certain percentage, we're moving into matters of the heart, the kingdom of the heart. And so the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, let each one do just as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so the Old Testament tithe was required by the Mosaic law. The Jews in the Old Testament were under compulsion to give that. But the New Testament shifts the teaching on giving to its voluntary character. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. That's what 2 Corinthians 8:3 says. And this voluntary giving that the New Testament's talking about, this voluntary giving that's the focus, is exactly what Abraham and Jacob were doing before the law of Moses was instituted. And it's what Christians ought to be doing today. So we've got three on a timeline. If you were, you know, back in school, and since we're talking about the good old days today, you know, when we had chalkboards. And mimeograph machines. You remember, and they were wet when they gave them to you, and they smelled, but chalkboards. And we'd have the teacher up there, and you get the hash mark, the timeline. We got a hash mark here, and we draw this big line, and we end over here. And the teacher would put different things on the timeline. So we've got three sets of time. We have before the law of Moses, sometimes called the patriarchal era. Then we have the Mosaic law, and then we have post-Mosaic law, or we have the New Testament, or Christ fulfilling. And so we've got these three kind of separate times. And the now is connected to the original, and we kind of bypass or skip around the Mosaic law. And the idea is that believers today are kind of going back to what we were doing or believers were doing before the Mosaic Law, and that is, as a matter of their own heart, as a matter of the conviction that the Holy Spirit gives us, is that we're voluntarily giving because we're not compelled by law to do it. And so within biblical parameters, believers today are free to give what amount they choose to give. But what I would submit to you is that based on what Scripture teaches us, that 10% is where you start and you move forward in your tithes and offerings from that. You want to give 11%, 20%, 50%, whatever God's blessed you to do, do. But I would submit to you that 10% is the base. And let me give you two Old Testament before the law of Moses proofs to show you where I'm coming from. Genesis 14 tells us about Abraham. And in Genesis 14, the story picks up at the end of a successful military campaign. Abraham and his men have rescued Lot and Lot's family members. They had been kidnapped by an enemy. And so Abraham and the boys round up the posse, and they're going after the guys that have kidnapped Lot. And it's a successful campaign. They get Lot back, they get his family members back, and in the process of doing it, they plunder their enemies. There's a punitive aspect to it. I'm not only going to get back what you've taken, I'm going to punish you for what you've done. And so they come back with the folks that they've rescued, and they brought back all the goods of their enemy, and that's in 14:16. And Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem, Salem later becomes Jerusalem, but Melchizedek throws a party, a victory party for Abraham and his men. And Melchizedek was a priest of God, and the priest pronounces a blessing on Abraham in Genesis 14, 19, and 20. And in response, Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe of all, and that's 14:20. And this tithe, which literally translates to tenth, that's where we get 10%, because a tithe means a tenth. This tenth of the spoil was not a response to a law that was in effect at that time. This is before the law of Moses. So Abraham's moved from his heart at the generosity and the goodness of the Father who's allowed him this victory in battle, and he gives a thanksgiving offering in recognition of the fact that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and it was God who had given him the victory. And again, this is pre-law. So we see this idea of a tenth of the tithe being established before we're compelled by law to do it. So let's skip a couple years then. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to skip over Isaac and go to Jacob. In Genesis 28, he's recorded as having offered God a tenth as well. Again, pre-Mosaic law. In the course of a journey, Jacob makes camp for the night. It was probably his birthday, and he was at Glendale and celebrating Sean's birthday with bacon and cheese marshmallows. And he's out there in the wilderness, and he has to make camp for the night. So he uses a stone for a pillow. He probably took his cloak or something and put it up against the stone, and he's got a pillow there, and he fell asleep. And as he slept, he dreamed the now famous Jacob's ladder dream, and that's in Genesis 28:12. And in the morning, Jacob awakens and he realizes that the dream has a supernatural origin. This isn't just a dream. It's not because of the bacon marshmallows. This is God visiting me. And he had experienced this visitation from God. So to commemorate the event, he turns the stone he'd slept on its end, kind of plants it there, anoints it with oil, and names the location the house of God, Bethel. And then Jacob makes a vow. If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothes to put on so that I can come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, shall be Bethel. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Genesis 28, 20 through 22. And if you look at that Hebrew, that last part of that, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Amanda knows these things much better than I do, but verb tenses matter, and they mean different things based on how they're written. And the verb tense here is that I will give you a tenth of all that I have, and I shall repeatedly give you a tenth of all that I have. So it's not a one-time offering. It's a pledge and a promise and a covenant to continue to give 10%. So let's return to the idea that God never changes. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute. The great thing about God's unchanging character is that he's always been and always will be, as part of that character, a God of forgiveness. So what does he tell the Israelites? He says, look, you're this close to being wiped out, but I haven't because I've made a covenant with you, but return to me and I will return to you. But it's not a return where we're just going to sweep the stuff under the rug, right? We're not just going to put it under here and have a big pile. There's a mutual expectation here. There's a follow-through that's required. Return to me, and as part of the return to me by keeping my commandments and stop robbing me by not bringing in the full tithe into the storehouse. There's an obedience that's required that's part of the package. We don't get to set the terms of our own discipleship. He does, and we follow. The Lord calls, and we follow, and there's this mutual expectation, right? Tracy sang it. You've never failed me. Your promise still stands. Great is your faithfulness. We sang it as well. We sing it because it's scripture. We expect the Lord to keep his promises. And so when we tithe, there is an expectation that the Lord is going to bless us. Now, if you go back to those Malachi verses, you'll notice it doesn't say, hey, you're going to win the lottery. Or the only blessing you're going to get is cash. If you give me 10% and line up the lemons on the slot machine, your celestial poker machine is going to just flood you with coin. It doesn't work that way. And Malachi shows you how it does. Maybe it is financial. I can testify to the fact that I am absolutely certain that the favor and the financial blessings I get in my law office are absolutely tied to the fact that when we anointed that office with oil, we had people pray over it, and God convicted my beautiful wife, and it was her conviction, and I went with it because I know she hears from the Lord. So I'm not telling you I was some great man of faith. I'm telling you my wife heard from the Lord, and she said that first year, she said, I believe that God is asking us to tithe on the gross of everything that comes into our office, even on our expenses, for the first year to honor the Lord so that we can show that we believe he is our provision and it's not a client or a paycheck. And so we tithed on the gross instead of on the net. And not only our gross, but the gross of everything that came in. So we tithed 10% of every filing fee and every deposition fee and every travel fee. And again, there's no pat on the back here because this wasn't my idea. I believe that my wife heard from the Lord. But I believe those things are the reason that we are 20 years later with this, blessed today, because we were obedient to the giving commandments that he gave to us. Amanda and I were talking this morning, and she said, I'm going to paraphrase, she says, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And she says there needs to be this healthy, not scared of like he's going to crush us like a bug, but this respect and this reverence. And she said, I think of all of the things I'm afraid not to do, I'm afraid not to give our money more than all of them. And I think that that's healthy because we're giving back what we've been given. And so there's this mutual expectation that we're going to do what we're supposed to do, and we expect that the Lord will bless us. And Malachi says, maybe it's financial, maybe it's that your fields produce more, maybe it's that your equipment doesn't wear out, maybe it's you don't need the expenses that you would normally need, maybe it's somebody paying, maybe it's somebody buying a plane ticket for you, right, Jeff, or somebody, money that would have to come out of your pocket has been provided for you by some other means. And so there are these blessings, but it's not just getting cash in the mail. We expect God to follow through on his promises, and he expects us to follow through on his commandments. So let's bring it to today. Today is Palm Sunday, as Jim indicated. It's the Sunday before Easter, Sunday before Resurrection Day. And Palm Sunday is the day in the church year where we traditionally mark the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem for the last week of Jesus' life. And it's an event, Scripture shows us, it's an event of both great insight and great misunderstanding. And I promise I will tie these together. The great insight is that there is some recognition that this Jesus really is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the Messiah, the Son of David, the long-awaited ruler of Israel, the fulfillment of all God's promises. And that's in Luke 19:38. Maybe we'll be in 19 on Palm Sunday next year. The great misunderstanding here is that these folks also thought that Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem and start setting up, by his mighty works and miracles, a physical throne to take Israel away from the Roman rule and the Roman occupation. So there's this spiritual recognition that Jesus might be the guy, but there's this spiritual misconception in that they think the guy is a political figure and not a spiritual figure. So they're looking to the physicality of what's going on. They're looking to overthrow Roman oppression. They're not looking to overthrow satanic oppression. They're looking at the politics of it. And you and I know, because we came in much later in the story, that that's not the way that it was. He would take his throne, but it would be a spiritual throne, and it would be through voluntary suffering and death and resurrection. And let me just read to you Luke 19:28-44. Let's just read this story this morning. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" Fair question. And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So Palm Sunday today, for these folks, was a day of insight and a day of misunderstanding. The insight gave them some immediate joy, but the misunderstanding, because they didn't know the day of visitation. They didn't recognize. They're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But Jesus is saying, "You don't recognize the day of visitation. You're saying these things, but you don't really recognize what it is that's going on." And because they misunderstood that, we have the destruction of Jerusalem. 40 years later, Jesus is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem. We also have, and this term, it's like the first time I heard it, I thought, "Oh, that just seems a little sensational," because it was voluntary, but it is true. We have the murder of Jesus. I mean, it's not a word maybe we use a lot in the church, because Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down, and there's this voluntary aspect, and it's part of the plan of God, and I get all of that, but it's still these folks killed violently based on politics or petty jealousies or whatever else. Yes, it was part of God's plan, but they murdered Jesus. And that happens just days later. So he's prophesying his death, and he's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. So let's tie these threads together. Let's tie Malachi and the prophet in the Old Testament and the idea of giving in the New Testament and Palm Sunday. Let's kind of tie them up and put a bow on it here. These same people, maybe not individually, but the same people group who shouts, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," were days later yelling, "Crucify him." This is the same week. And the shift occurs when they realize their own disappointment, that Jesus is not setting up a political kingdom to overthrow Rome, but he says he wants to set up a spiritual kingdom to overthrow Satan. And so what they want is they want Jesus to be obedient to their objectives. They didn't want to be obedient to Jesus. In their minds, Jesus needed to follow where they wanted to go. They weren't willing to follow Jesus where he wanted to go. And so like the folks in Malachi, they had their own designs, they had their own desires, and they were not looking to the plan or the commandments of God. There's disobedience, there's spiritual ignorance, there's hard-heartedness, there's I'm going to do it my way, I've got a better plan. And I've just finished this book by a pastor named Craig Groeschel, and I think I'm pronouncing his name right, and it was called Christian Atheism. And that's a perfect term, as we kind of land the plane here, it's a perfect term to describe what we're talking about today. And Pastor Craig defines Christian atheism this way: where people believe in God, but live as if he doesn't exist. Titus 1:16 maybe says it even a little more powerfully. You claim to know God, but by your actions you deny him. And it's not who I want to be, and it's not who you want to be, and it's certainly not who we want to be together. We don't want to be the disobedient people in Malachi, and we don't want to be the Palm Sunday folks who put their own desires and plans on Jesus. What we want to be is his obedient church, right? But that means giving. That means tithing. It means not going up to the commandments of the Lord and treating them as a Chinese buffet, where you like this and you put it on your plate, but you leave that. And you like the next two things, but you leave the next three. It's not a buffet. You've been served a plate. You've been served an entree. And you have a choice. Am I going to eat this or am I not going to eat it? And I know that the analogies always break down, and maybe especially food analogies, but we don't get to pick and choose. That is just not the way that it works. You follow based on the rules and the commands and the precepts of the guy that you're following. See, if you don't, it's not following. I mean, you can't say, I'm following, but I'm ignoring half of what you're saying because I don't like it. Okay, you don't have to like it. And I'm okay with that. I think that you're wrong, and I'll pray for you, and I'll try to minister to you, and we'll still be friends and all that good stuff. You know, if you want to reject it, whether it's salvation or discipleship, no man can make another follow, but it's not following Christ. At that point, we're not brothers and sisters because there's obedience and disobedience. And so in addition, just kind of as I close here, in addition to this aspect of obedience that we've been talking about, the scriptural aspect, for about 3 or 4 minutes, I just want to tell you the practical aspects of it. I have a buddy, some of you guys have met him. His name is Bruce Neer, and he does translation work for Wycliffe Bible. And he is an audio whiz. I mean, the guy not only knows his way around a board and recording equipment, but he's the guy who goes out into the field and takes the Aboriginal languages and then finds a way to help translate them into the Word of God and give Native people in Australia the Word of God in their native tongue. And so he does a lot of the audio work with the translation and then gets it back. He's got a term. He says, what I do is not mission sexy. He says, I can't go into a church and say, you need to give me money to do this or my wife and children are going to be burned at the stake. And I need, he says, you know, it's not this really life or death. Oh my gosh, I'm pleading with you hanging on to your shirt tails kind of plea. He says, it's just not. He says, but it's necessary because I'm the guy behind the board at the computer, turning the knobs, doing the audio work to get the Word of God in a language that these people can understand. He says, that's important. It might not be mission sexy, but it is mission important. And so that's kind of where we are here too at Harvest. It's not exotic to say, we need money to come on in because we got to keep the utilities going. But the utilities cost thousands of dollars a month for this place because we use it not only for what we do here, but for DCS visitations and the Girl Scouts and counseling and drug addiction services. And there's something happening in this building every day of every week. And we're the ones that are footing the bill. And that's fine because that's giving the gospel. That's investing in the kingdom of God. But these things cost money. And they're not exotic, but they are necessary. And nurseries. That nursery's probably not going to bring 12 families in because we've got the best nursery in town, even though we might have the best nursery in town. But it serves the people who are already here. And it does serve the young couples that are coming in. And it is something really cool where we can say we value families because we want to honor your children by not sticking them in a crummy, dusty basement. There's value. There's family. Is it exotic? No. Is it necessary? It is. We don't charge for the coffee. Could we stop serving coffee? Sure. Is it nice to have it? Yeah, it's part of the fellowship and the community. And so again, these things, you know, no one's going to stand up and say, we need money for the coffee bar. But what we are going to say is this place costs money to run. And again, it's not something that's, I'm not going to put it on a bumper sticker, but here's the thing. If you don't treat your ministry a bit like a business, there will be no business for your ministry to conduct. It's not fly by the seat of your pants. Paul tells us in the New Testament to do everything decently and in order. We're trying to do things decently and in order, and part of being decent and part of being in order is having a plan and budgets and finances. And I've been here for probably 10 years now, and you know what? I don't remember that there's ever been a business meeting. I don't remember that the leadership of the church have ever taken a piece of paper and said, here's where we are, and here's how much the utilities cost last year and this month, and here's how much salaries and benefits and nursery and music and CCLI licenses so that every time we put up the song lyrics, we have to pay for that. It's just part of it. It's part of paying for royalties. All kinds of little hidden things that we probably don't know about. But what I'm indicating to you, because again, there's this mutual expectation. Just like we expect the Lord to do what he says he's going to do, and he expects us to be obedient to the commandments, there's this mutual expectation that we should have here too. If as an elder of this church, I'm standing up and I'm challenging you to tithe and to give and to bring your full tithes into the storehouse so that we have the resources to minister in and outside of this building, your expectation of me should be, where's my money going? And so what I want to do is I want to stand up today and say, that's a reasonable expectation, and it's one that I want to meet. And so over the next couple of weeks, and I've not talked to Sean and Nick and Bobby and Shorty yet about this, but I'm thinking one of the Wednesday nights where we meet as elders and deacons every other week on one of the off Wednesday nights here in April. Let's just have a little sit-down where we open up the coffee bar and we sit down and we've got it on a piece of paper to say, here's where we were last year and here's where we were over the last couple of years and here's where your money goes and here's how we're spending it and here's what we're investing in, and let's have a little question and answer and let's have a little transparency and let's have some accountability. I think that would be a good thing. The fact of the matter is, for the last 4 years, the giving at Harvest has gone down every year, and every year has been less than the year before. So 2017 was less than 16, 16 was less than 15, 15 was less than 14. And this started to happen well before Mo left, and it's continued well after Mo's been away. So it has nothing to do with who is or isn't here, because this trend started happening 18 months, 2 years before he moved to Fort Wayne. We're at about half of where we were 5 years ago. I don't know why. I think it's probably complicated. I think it's more than one or two moving parts. But what I know is that Scripture commands us to go back and give. And Scripture commands us to go back and tithe. And Scripture says the full tithe comes into the storehouse. And the storehouse needs resources to be able to minister inside and outside of these walls. And so this is my challenge to you and to me, to your family, to my family, to our families together today. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And Herschel and I have had this conversation kind of ongoing for a few years now, when here and there, and we kind of keep revisiting it. And after Nick preached a couple weeks ago, we talked about it at length. And I asked Herschel if he wouldn't, when I closed, just kind of put a bookend, a personal bookend on what I'm talking about here. What his testimony is, and why giving, why tithing is important to him and to his family. So I'm going to ask him to come on up and give a bit of a personal testimony, and then we'll go into a time of prayer and communion. And I think we've got a baptism as well. So it's a full morning this morning. But you know what? We've got the ordinance of the churches. We're talking about the commandments of God, and we're here together. So if we take a little bit of extra time this morning, it's worth it. Come on up.
You don't see me up here very often. And I want to share my experience in life with tithing. God is faithful. And like you said, in Malachi, it says, test me in your giving. That's the only place in the Bible God said is test him, is in your giving. And God will show himself faithful to that. If you're willing to step out and give a 10% of your income, he will bless you. And I guess I put a challenge out to our young people in our church here, in our community. It's like God had to take me around the block several times to teach me this. So hopefully you don't have to be challenged like I was. But what I wanted to share is I started Gray Brent Slater's 23 years ago, 1995. And I was in partnership with my son for 70 of them years. And 6 years ago, April will be six years ago, we split the business. My son and I took over our Louisville branch, and he took over Ligoti branch. At this time, I had a manager down in Louisville. He was with me for like 16 years. And when I took over down there, we were not making any money, very little. And I started tithing in my business. I'm hopefully, I'm a little different than what Jonathan is in his business. But in my business, I'm hopefully to make a 10% net at the end of the year. So my manager at the time, his bonuses were based on the net profit. We settled this up by quarterly, but his bonuses were based on the net profit of the company. So if I started giving money away, it came out of his pocket as well. So he was not very happy with that. He said, "What are you doing?" Herschel said, "We ain't making any money." I said, "Dave," I said, I told him to go to Malachi 3:8-12. And I said, "Go back and read that." Also, it's in Proverbs 3:8-10. I said, "Go back and read them scriptures, and then we're just going to trust God. We're going to walk in faith here." So, end of 2012, we had a decent profit, and in 2013 we doubled that. In 2014 we doubled it again, and By this time, he's on board. So that's just nothing on me. It's all God. I think it's where we put our faith. When you do a tithe, you're saying it's all mine. It's all God. So I'm giving it back to Him. It's not yours to start with, but you're honoring His. You're putting Him to the test, and if you put Him, He'll never fail you. And so anyway, 2015, we had more profit. I wrote the biggest check in my life to the IRS in 2015. Not to be any credit to me, it's just like God's faithfulness. And God will honor your faithfulness to Him. I guess I just challenge you to step out in faith. And I'm going to bring this out. It says in Malachi, it says, He will devour. He will protect you from the devourer. But what's a devourer? The devourer is Satan. Satan's out to kill, steal, and destroy. And I don't think, you know, in my business, I don't have crops and herds. I've got people. I've got trucks. I've got jobs to be done. So, God's protected my equipment. He's protected my equipment on the road, no accidents in 23 years on the road. So God's protecting me this way. And then also, He brings me good employees. He protects my employees so they don't get, hurt on the job. And it's just like it's from the top down. It's like He just protects you completely. And I think it's also in health. God's your protector. Satan's out to kill, steal, and destroy. It's also He protects your health as your family, and He protects you as your individual families. So that's my testimony.
I can